You know, one of the things that we forget in this daily walk, hey, Robin, one of the things that we forget in this daily walk with the Lord is that to die is gain.
Right.
So I don't want to die. Well, I don't either. The same Lord that has told me that to die is gain told me that He set the world in my heart. So I don't want to die either. But I still know that to die is gain. I still have every reason to look forward to the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm going to be allowed to be a part of, in spite of the fact that I don't want to die. Many years ago, I was talking with my father and another man who was probably older than my dad. I can't remember how old he was. He asked my dad, I think he asked me, and I turned to my dad. He asked me, he said, why is it when you get my age and you know the Lord, you don't want to die? And I said, real brilliantly, something along the lines of, well, some people do. And I think they both thought that I was thinking about people who take their own life. I don't know what they both thought, but it looked like all of a sudden my dad jumps into this question. My dad says, well, I can tell you why you don't want to die. And the guy says, why? And he says, because you like to live. He said, well, I know I like to live, but why do I like to live? Why don't I want to go be with the Lord? And my dad says, well, you ain't listening. It's because you like to live. And when we left, my dad and I left that coffee shop. I think we were in a coffee shop, or a downtown restaurant or something. I said to him, why is it that we like to live so much that we don't want to die and go be with the Lord? He said, because we feel things. So we think being dead is being dead, like dead stuff we know, like that tree died. Look at that dumb old brown tree died. Or a dead dog. We think of dead as being like a dead dog. He said, that's not what dead is, but we think that way. I said, why do we think that way? He said, it makes us go like this on a continual basis. And that's pretty well it. I mean, that's not exactly what the Lord said about. The Lord said that He, who had done all, made all things beautiful in His own time, said He set the world in the hearts of man. So once again, I ask the rhetorical question of Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? So I still don't want to die. That's okay. That's natural. The question is, do you know that to die is gain? Look back now at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now put the all things in there to include anything that might come your way, including the death of someone you love dearly. The death, an untimely death. How can that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? Well, I don't know how it can. But I know it does. So what happens is that people, we, saved people, try to work that out. I don't see anything in the Scripture tells me how to work that out, or that I should. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, the first thing you have to know to understand that is His purpose. And many people can't see God's purpose in something. Let me rephrase that. Many times we can't see God's purpose in a thing that occurs. Some things God doesn't cause to occur. Still doesn't make any difference about this verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things. You know, Clyde's been visiting with us, and we've talked about some people. None of you, of course. Never talked about any of you. But we talked about some people that have come our way and gone and whatever. Some of them that we talked about some people. And as we tell those stories, the thought would cross my mind. And we think that's awful. Or we think that's, you know, we're exasperated by that. Or we wonder what in the world happened to us. And on. It's that kind of a thing would crop up in my mind. And every time it does, I'm always drawn back to this verse. And we know that all things work together. And we know it's tough. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Notice back in verse 32 now. Also a tough question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Hold on there and look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now I bet you that your thoughts about all things are going to change when you read this verse. I mean, you just read, how shall he not with us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You just read that. Now look in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I bet your mind just changed about what encompassed the all things. All of a sudden, you went from, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things that make life good, to all things that riches buy. But that's not possible in the context. We're talking about the Lord and the way the Lord treats us. The Lord who gives us all things free. Gives us all things richly to enjoy. Isn't it hard to keep money out of that because of the money verse? Still all things. Wouldn't make a difference if it is money. Doesn't make any difference if it isn't money. It doesn't make any difference whether you have to have a lot of money to get it or whether it just comes sitting on your doorstep one morning. I ain't believe in this. I don't believe this. Is it because of you, Clyde?
No.
Come here. It has been a while since you graced us with your presence on Saturday morning. We appreciate it very much.
I figured it was due time.
It was due time. Now look, we're in Romans 8. And it isn't that I'm trying to change your mind about how your mind switched from the spiritual things in verse 32 to the things that money can buy in 1 Timothy 6. I'm not trying to change your mind about it, but I want you to be aware of the fact that the all things is all things. All things haven't got anything to do with money. We make it have to do with money. The Lord didn't do that. Now look in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Well, if you're one of the elect, in other words, if you're in Christ, you're one of the elect, like Christ is the elect of God. If you're in Christ and you're one of the elect, I mean, can you imagine somebody laying something at your charge that God would say, oh yeah, I'm going to have to take that up. Can you imagine the accuser who accuses the saints before God night and day, the Bible says. Can you imagine him saying something about you that God would say, well, I'll be darned, I'm going to have to change my mind about him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Here's the God, the Father, here, up in glory, seeing His Son, God the Son, and then seeing man down here. God accused, Satan accuses you of something to God. And God looks down and says, well, I don't see that. How would I see that? I don't see anything like that. It looks pretty righteous to me. I believe I'll just leave him righteous. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, you know what that ought to make you think of? Is how come it's like that? It's God. It's God that justified. Yes, sir.
God's elect would be us, right?
In Christ.
Okay.
Christ is the elect of God.
Okay. So that does not mean then that God elected us for Him, like predestination. You know, like you were.
The elect as a noun does not imply an individual election. It implies a position. And that has to do with being, like I mentioned there, too, in Christ. You know, God made Him to be sin that we might be made righteous in Him. If we're not in Christ, we don't have this position. So, you know, the term election and elected gets used by people who want to be some sort of an elitist. The problem with the term is that the term election or elected takes away from the words of the Scripture, takes out the probability or the possibility of someone saying, "No, I don't want that salvation choice." Free will. The only thing the movie Bruce Almighty had right was what Morgan Freeman said about God's free will. Yes, sir.
Going back to your diagram where you talk about who shall lay anything to the charge
of God's elect.
Who shall lay anything to charge God's elect? And your commentary was about God hearing or considering or possibly changing His mind. At this point, I don't believe God hears any charges like that.
I don't either. Excuse me.
I mean, because like the money thing that you brought up, it's man that makes money the issue.
Yes.
And God isn't. All that's done away with. God isn't going to hear people saying, "Well, I'm going to accuse these people of this, that, or the other thing."
I agree with that. I'm just using it as an illustration.
Right. Like, but I think it's important for us to know, in the same way that you made the illustration, that man makes money a big issue because God provides all
freedom. Yeah.
And so, on the same token, we're the ones that go around these charges and messing things up and confusing the issue. It's not God. The issue isn't confusing to God.
That's true. As a matter of fact, if you believe God's word, there's nothing confusing about life. The problem is when someone trusts Christ as their Savior today, and when they do, someone shows them something to study. And frankly, I show everybody Romans 5, verse 1 through 11 first, if I possibly can, or get them to read it. But nevertheless, all of a sudden, they're in their flesh, they're attempting to infuse the Bible into their life. Well, they still see themselves as in the flesh, and to see yourself in Christ, it means you have to be willing to acknowledge, if you will, the verses about dying, like in Romans 6 and Galatians 2:20. And some in Colossians chapter 3. Well, Colossians chapter 3, set your affection on things above. How many people immediately upon salvation set their affection on things above? Oh, a lot of people can see gratitude toward the Lord for providing His Son and so on and so forth, because that's what salvation is. I mean, salvation is the first act of salvation thoughts is gratitude. Christ died for me. You mean for me? Yeah, for you. And on and on. And so that gratitude is there. But that doesn't mean that they're going to immediately set their affection on things above and not on things on the earth. You have to learn how to do that. And by the way, setting your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, does not automatically mean that you don't want the things that are upon the earth. I mean, every one of you got up this morning and the thought of coming here made you put a coat on. Ah! What's up with that? Oh, you want the things of the earth. You want comfort. So, well, that's a necessity. Most comfort things are necessities. I heard tell that there are people that won't leave home without their pillow. Just kidding. But see what we... That's all just a relative issue. I don't care how many pillows you carry around. But the point is, God cannot listen to an accusation against you with any validity. He can't say, well, you're right, I got to slap that guy down. That's not going to happen. He's not mad at you. God's not imputing anything to you. So he's not... You know, a lot of people think the Lord rebukes people. No, he doesn't. His word does. He doesn't.
He imputes righteousness to them that believe.
No, yeah, I'm talking about sin or bad stuff. But it wouldn't necessarily be a sin committed, but it could be something against you. God didn't do that. He didn't put... And likewise, if, you know, when I was a Baptist, I always heard that when somebody went to the hospital and laid flat on their back, God did it so he could get you to look up. No, he didn't. Or he's going to get your tithe one way or the other. Heard that one too. I couldn't believe that. I got and walked out on the preacher that said that. But notice that. Let's go on about the term, it is God that justifies. To justify something is to bring it into a right relationship or a right balance. Look back in chapter 4. Romans 4. Verse 24. But for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, as you think about him which raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well, that's God the Father. Look over in chapter 10 for just a moment. The word of faith which we preach goes like this. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the reason I did that is because I want you to understand, God raised him from the dead. Back in chapter 4, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, God raising him from the dead, for our justification. Well, then if who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It's when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead that he justified us. I mean, here's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Right here's where Christ died on the cross, was buried in the ground, went to hell, got out of hell, got back into the body, stood right upright upon the earth, went into glory, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. All that occurred, and then he called this guy Paul. And he caused Paul to write down Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, to explain what took place here. What took place here. What took place here. What took place here. And so forth. It's right there. It is God that justified. God did it. God caused it. God sent his Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God made him to be sin. God raised him from the dead. It's God that justified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Since God did all this. I mean, imagine somebody believing that I used to hear many Pentecostalist type people who would plead the blood of Jesus over somebody or something, even illnesses. How do you do a thing like that, Clyde? Do you practice that?
I'm ashamed of it. 30 something years ago.
Pleading the blood of Jesus.
Nonsense.
I thought Jesus' blood was shed right there. It was. I thought Jesus' blood was the sacrifice that God, as Steve Atwood so aptly said up in North Carolina, would never peek down and pick it up and look under it. That was a great, great illustration. You see, here's the thing. Oh, by the way, he's an hour ahead of us. He may be on there, but be careful quoting him. when God was satisfied with the sacrifice, how satisfied was he? Johnny Carson used to say, or Ed McMahon. But the point is, he's very satisfied. The point is, it was a done deal. It's an over with deal. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God did it. Go back to Romans 8 now. Verse 34 is a little more difficult question. Who is he that condemneth? You see, the question there would imply, is there any condemnation? Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And to make sure you understand about the walk, look over in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If there ever was a time in your life when you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and you are not walking, or as in verse 1, after the flesh, you're walking in the flesh. But in the flesh, you don't please God. It's in the Spirit that you please God. So you walk in Christ after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So the point is, back in chapter 8 now, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? There is therefore now no condemnation. Now the word condemned and condemnation is used a couple of times later on in the King James Bible by the Apostle Paul. And it has to do with what a saved individual does unto themselves. Look in chapter 14. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, talking about eating things offered to idols there, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well then, if you're going to be happy in the fact that you're not condemning yourself in the thing that you're doing, then it's going to have to be because you have faith. First faith you need to get a good grip on is how many of your sins were wiped out by this action of Jesus Christ and God the Father. God sent His Son. God allowed Him to die. God raised Him from the dead. God justified you. Well, are you free? Are you made free by the truth of that gospel? Sure are. Go back to Romans 8 and look at the rest of verse 34 now without putting personal condemnation on yourself or anyone that you know. Who is, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Remember, that's the cause of justification. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, the intercession in verse 34 is not to get us forgiveness. This Romans chapter 8 was written within a few days, probably, of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which says that God is not holding our sins against us. So why is Christ making intercession for us? It has to do with requests. It doesn't have anything to do with looking for forgiveness. And the people who would take that verse and put it into a forgiveness mode and say you must ask God to forgive you of your sins are missing the point about justification. If an individual is justified before God, what is it that they need to confess before God? Now, same scenario. Think of God, the righteous judge. you standing there before him and saying, you know, I'm sorry, I was out there and I just, you know, it's 2:30 in the morning and I was passed out in the yard and on and on and on. And God says, what in the world are you talking about? Well, like Steve said, he's not going to do that. But think about that. Why would he regard what you said about your own malfunction, missteps, sins? By the way, I agree with Mr. Woods. Private sins do not need a public confession. I think America has lost its vision of who people are. We build up paper tigers so we can smash them whenever we want to. Never mind. The point is that God would not see us in indiscretion. God would not see this problem. Why? Because He justified you. I'm not saying Tiger Woods is saved. I have no idea about that. But if you're saved, that's the condition you're in. God is not going to say, what are we going to do about Jerry? God already did what He's going to do about Jeremy. So, when He says He makes an intercession, it's about something else. Look in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's Jesus Christ according to verse 30, what was it, 35? According to verse 34, that's Jesus Christ. Well, think about Jesus Christ interceding for you. How does He do that? Does He say, you know, Father, I believe we ought to give Jerry one of those new Cadillacs? Father says, well, yeah, son, why don't you give him a new Cadillac? And Jerry says, thank you, Lord. That's not what's going on there. The son doesn't go to the father and say, I need to intercede for Jerry here because he really does need thus and so. No. I am sitting down here on the earth and I pray whatever is on my mind. Let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving, being careful for nothing. Let your request be made known unto God. And I get this peace about my prayer life, which, by the way, I argued with myself and fought about that with myself about that for years. And I get this peace about my prayer life. And I say, I had 11 things on that prayer list, and I prayed for all 11 of them, and four of them I was the recipient of in a grand and glorious fashion, and the other seven I can't remember. I reckon they weren't so important. I reckon they weren't in the will of God, which is how the Lord intercedes. Notice the last part of verse 27. Because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I mean, does He know the will of God? Yes. Does He know the timing of God? Yep. Does He know the number of God? Yep. Does He know how many people are going to get saved in the dispensation of grace? Yep. He has sat down. Gentlemen, He has sat down. It's a biblical term for being done. It's a done deal. And He knows it. And according to the will of God, say, oh Lord, I want old Jason to get saved. Jason don't get saved. It's because the Father and the Son knew. He maketh intercession according to the will of God, not according to what Jerry wants. Incidentally, I find some really fascinating things about that in the past. Really do. I prayed for someone years ago. I prayed for a teenager years ago. A lot. Don't know why. Really don't know why. I mean, you know, friendly teenager. Liked being around them. But I prayed for them. Four of them. The Lord has, this is 20 some odd years later, the Lord has answered my prayer about one of them out of the four. Does that mean the other three are lost? No. Does that mean the other three are not going to get saved until after I die? Maybe if I die, maybe they would get saved. I don't know. But my point is, the prayer is about what I have in my mind. But what the Lord knows gives Him the free position, floating, if you will, position of being an intercessor. He knows how to pray. He knows how to go to the Father according to the will of God. I know according to the will of God on a broad basis, but I don't know the end result of the will of God, and He does. Do you have a question?
Would what you have prayed for that one person happen to anybody, even if you hadn't prayed?
Yes.
Because it's the will of God.
Yes.
So is it your prayer that caused that to occur?
No.
What's the will of God?
That's right. But wait a minute. That has nothing to do with the instructions. I mean, the instructions about praying is what? Let your request be made known.
Yeah.
So I don't brag that I got a prayer answered. But I understand how God answered the prayer because this verse tells me how He answers the prayer according to the will of God. The individuals involved, and whenever I think of the other three, I still pray for them, although it's very rare. But when I knew that the one had gotten saved and seen the truth, it buoyed me up to pray for the other three. It's not about my timing either.
Why does it feel like some people's prayers get answered more than others?
I don't know. Maybe because they lie about their prayers. I'm just kidding. For an individual's prayers to get answered, they have to be according to the will of God. Because God won't do anything contrary to His will or His word. But if an individual is in tune with the will of God, and it looks like their prayers get answered more often, then perhaps it's because they are in tune with the will of God. Them and the Lord think alike. On the other hand, think about who this is that we're answering these questions against. Who is he that condemneth? Oh, it's the devil. Who shall lay in the charge of God's elect? The devil will, if he can. And on it goes. So there's this interference. So along comes somebody and they get to see me get every prayer answered. Lord, I pray for rain. We need rain today, and I pray for rain, and it rains. See, the Lord answered my prayer. Say, Lord, I pray for a new right front tire, and they get a right front tire. Wow, see, the Lord answered my prayer. Well, what if that individual's lost?
Right.
Who's answering the prayer? Satan. Why? He loves to deceive people into believing they're saved, into believing they're special, into believing they're something that God just can't live without. And on and on.
So that's a question that Nancy and I asked this week. Does Satan answer prayer?
Oh, yeah.
Turn almost anything you want.
What do you mean? Yes, he does. He says about salvation.
To make you comfortable with the things that are in this world.
This world.
It takes you away from those things that are spiritual.
That you're supposed to be setting your affection on. That's right. He loves to cause people to further their love for the world. He does not love to cause people to love the Lord.
That's why I'm not going to those stupid home shows.
Oh, I knew there must be a reason. Did you convince Nancy?
How is the act of that occurring. How does Satan hear the prayer?
Well, be spoken out loud.
That's the power of the
air. Yeah, just spoken out loud will do it.
Go through.
It is very heartening to an individual, to me as an individual, to pray a prayer inside my head
right.
And watch it come to pass. And it doesn't keep me from praying out loud. Sometimes I can't get it all worded in my head because my head's got this weak spot, you know, somewhere between the left and the right sides. But nevertheless, if it's spoken out loud, then the devil could hear it. It'd be carried to him. If it's not spoken out loud, it can't be, but by a saved individual, but you know, it isn't automatic that the devil is going to hear the prayer. But
he could. Because I wouldn't think a prayer that was answered by Satan would be by definition a prayer. Unless, of course, you believe it's answered. As somebody that you're praying to.
Well, but the individual who gets their prayer answered doesn't believe Satan did it.
Right. I understand.
You know, like for instance, look at the number of churches there are in the world. Now just bring that on down to this county. And think in terms of the number of churches that tomorrow morning are going to meet, and barely, if anything, in that church service is going to be according to the will of God. And yet every one of those church services has enormous amounts of prayers, even by people who might fall asleep during the prayer. They pray something, and then their mind goes weak and they just fall asleep. You know, there'll be churches tomorrow who have a season of prayer which might be 5 or 8 or 10 or 12 minutes long. I grew up in a church where when they did that, everyone spoke out loud all at once. And I asked my dad about it years later. I said, I never did understand the speaking out loud all at once as if it were a good thing. He says, well, the Lord don't have any problem separating out those prayers. And I thought to myself, neither does Satan. I didn't say that to him. I didn't want to make him any madder than I already had. And, you know, Satan doesn't have any trouble discerning that either. Like Charles Wesley said, if you had a spiritual sword in your hand and you stuck it in the air, you could skewer a bunch of those guys. We see the idea of a fallen angel and a devil, an evil spirit, roaming around inside a church building. But if I was an evil spirit, that's where I'd be on Sunday morning. In other words, where would your job be if you were a fallen angel working for Satan? Where would your job be on Sunday morning? You'd be where people meet and try to name the name of the Lord, and you'd be listening for out loud prayers more than anything else. Either that or you'd shorten the skirt of some beautiful woman so get everybody's mind off of it. No, the whole point about this is that the Satan loves the interference. And he will interfere with your prayer life just the same as he would interfere with your thoughts about, I should study the Bible. And the very next thing is, I'll do it later. I should study the Bible. Or maybe the second thought is, I'm going to do this when it's quiet, when the house is quiet. That's it. Yeah, when the house. And all of a sudden, what happens to Bible study? So, well, how did Satan know you were going to study the Bible? Well, maybe you picked it up. Maybe you opened a page. Maybe you said, hey, did you ever read, say to your wife or a member of the family, say, did you ever read Romans 7, verse 6? But now we're delivered from the law. And all of a sudden, Satan knows how to interfere. As a matter of fact, have you ever been sitting there in a situation, whether it be at home or whether it be somewhere else, and you're sitting there and some scripture comes to mind, or you open up your Bible and you're looking at it, and you say to whoever's available, you say, oh, come here, let's talk about this for just a moment. And the phone ring.
Oh, yeah.
Duh! Every bit of electronics belongs to Satan. Just kidding. It's lawnmowers. Yeah, that's it, lawnmowers. Romans chapter 8. The intercession is by the Lord, but the Spirit has great input. Great Spirit helps our infirmities. You see, here's the thing. The Lord might impress upon you about your prayer another scripture. Well, how did the Lord do that? He employed the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. He will guide you into all truth. So, you're praying and say, Lord, I need this, and Lord, this is happening, and I don't know what to do about this. The scripture comes to mind. That's the Spirit. Always obey that, by the way. If the scripture comes to mind, go read it. Because it could be that what you read, it may take you to Romans chapter 10, verse 6, and what you really need to read is verse 8. So obey that if the Spirit. Go with Him. And you learn to hear Him in your head by that being quiet thing that started way back in the Old Testament. Be still and know that I am God. And when Elijah couldn't find the Lord, he didn't appear in the storms and the ragings all around him. He appeared in a still small voice. Well, I don't think you're going to hear a voice, but something will make you remember a verse of Scripture, and it's called the Holy Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8. Now, back in chapter 8, verse 35 now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gets very rhetorical. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, the things that he just did there has to do with things we feel. Things that are before us. Things that we either see or feel or both. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Very physical, material things that come our way and hurt. So he says in verse 37, nay. In all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now look at the quote in verse 36. As it is written, comes right out of Psalm 44. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, Christ went as a lamb before its slaughter, in according to Isaiah 50. When he did that, did the phone just ring?
Yes, sir.
I was wondering who was starting to get the scripture. Understand?
If that wasn't my son Steve, then the phone's back working. In case you tried it and didn't get us. We did a transfer, and it's amazing. I believe this is an AT&T, going out over the internet here, I believe this is an AT&T snafu. I believe they do it on purpose. I went from AT&T to a different server, and it took 5 days to transfer the number. You know what that takes? It takes...
Yes.
That.
It's done by the number.
The world never affects you, does it?
Right.
You see, the things there about being we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter is we are accounted as being in Christ. Christ was a lamb led to the slaughter. He spoke not a word. Well, shall we rise up against those who would kill us all the day long? Remember, to die is gain. So when we feel the stuff of verse 35, are we to think that when we feel tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, that it's going to separate us from the Lord? No. Not a chance. That's why he says, verse 37, in all these things we're more than conquerors. So he uses the verse to show, oh, that is how we who belong to the Lord are to the world. You know, Job said, even if it is the Lord slaying me, I ain't gonna put him down. I'm still going to serve him. Even if it is the Lord slaying me. Why? To die is gain. You see, the point to remember is that the principles of the Lord dispensation, the principles of the Lord go all the way through. And the point is that we have nothing to fear. We have no reason to feel separated from the love of Christ. Verse 38. Now, verse 35, by the way, is all about physically feeling something. Look at this. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 38 and first part of 39, those are extraneous things. Those are not just simply fleshly feeling something. It's not emotion. It's not pain. It's not bleeding. It's death, life, angels, principalities, powers. That's a big group of powers. The principalities and powers encompass gobs of powers. As in Ephesians 6, as in your reason to exist in Ephesians 3. Oh, by the way, I mentioned a while ago about telling people that they should read Romans 5 first, verse 1 through 11. Secondly, they should read Romans 1 through 8 chapters. Thirdly, they should read Ephesians 1, 2, 3. When you tell somebody new what they should read, or somebody says, how do I start studying the Bible? Start them that way. Because when they get to chapter 3, they'll see that at the end of Romans chapter 8, at the end of chapter 3, you're fighting the same battles, and God has already won all of it. Who shall lay anything to our charge? Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Who shall condemn us? Nobody. Nowhere. For any reason. Therefore, he says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God and stand. Well, the trick there is to not forget to put on the whole armor of God. You go out and try to stand without the whole armor of God, somebody's going to knock your block off. Knock the chip off your shoulder. But if you put on the whole armor of God, you stand there and kaboom, this fiery dart will hit you. You just stand there and another one hits you. Finally, when the fiery dart throwers get tired, you can say, want to feel my sword? It's sharper than any two-edged sword you ever felt before. And it's in a leather-bound book. And it's got words that will cut you to the heart. And the Lord will show you how much He knows about you. And after the fiery darts are done being thrown, perhaps the enemy that's standing before you will be in a weakened state enough that they can hear what the sword has to say. The end of the issue is, this is who we are. The beginning of it is, we have every reason to tell others to be just like us. Any questions? Any comments? I've never done this in 52 minutes before.